You may have noticed the title of the sermon in your bulletin, The Days of Elijah. The days of Elijah in the Bible, as we read of them in 1 Kings chapter 17 all the way through to 2 Kings chapter 2, these days were a period of intense spiritual warfare, apostasy, and drought in 9th century BC Israel, the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom being ruled by King Ahab and his queen Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel were seen as intensely evil and seemed to operate without conscience. And their major sin was idolatry. Jezebel, the Phoenician-born queen of Israel, is depicted as a notorious villain, primarily for promoting Baal and Asherah worship, murdering God's prophets, and orchestrating the fraudulent trial and murder of Naboth to steal his vineyard. She aggressively sought to destroy the Hebrew faith, resulting in her violent death. Enter the prophet Elijah the Tishbite. Prophets were sent by God to warn kings, as a rule, of impending doom if they didn't repent. And Ahab didn't repent. Jezebel was so bad that her name was used proverbially. Jezebel's name appears in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29, Jezebel is a symbolic name for a false prophetess within the church at Thyatira who encourages sexual immorality and idolatry, namely eating food sacrificed to idols. And Jesus condemns her, and he condemns the church for tolerating her, threatening her and her followers with sickness, judgment, and death unless they repent. Elijah shows up in the New Testament too, primarily in the Gospels, but he also shows up in James, where the author refers directly to today's passage, the passage which Uma just read for us. In the Gospels, he appears alongside Moses at the Transfiguration in the Synoptic Gospels, signaling his supreme status in Jewish tradition. And furthermore, Gospel narratives identify John the Baptist as the predicted Elijah who would come before the Lord, thus having Day of the Lord implications. Back in 1996, remarkably 30 years ago, Rob and Mark rose to fame for his song, Days of Elijah, symbolizing a time of trials and spiritual revival, urging believers to proclaim God's word amid darkness. Unfortunately, the song pushed the envelope of poetic license a little too far and was short-lived due to suspect and conflated theology and, in one verse, just outright biblical error. However, the bridge of the song has a line. There's no God like Jehovah. And that much is emphatically true. Now, some serious-minded people objected to the use of Jehovah rather than Yahweh, but it should be noted that Jehovah is a Latinized medieval rendering of the Hebrew Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, a four-letter, the word is tetragrammaton, representing the proper name of God in the Hebrew Bible. It arose by combining the consonants YHWH with the vowel pointing out of Adonai. And out of that we form Jehovah, Yehovah in German, but anglicized then to Jehovah. And this form gained widespread use in Christian translations like the Tyndale Bible in 1530 and the King James Bible in 1611. So it's not like Rob and Mark cooked that one up. 1 Kings 17 to 18 demonstrate emphatically that there is no God like Jehovah. But what makes God like no other God? What makes God supreme? When we speak of God's sovereignty, what we mean is, and quoting now from somebody much smarter than me, that all things are under God's rule and control, and that nothing happens without his direction or permission. God works not just some things, but all things according to the counsel of his own will. His purposes are all-inclusive and never thwarted. Nothing takes him by surprise. The sovereignty of God is not merely that God has the power and the right to govern all things, but that he does so always and without exception. In other words, God is not merely sovereign de jure, in principle, but sovereign de facto, in practice. But what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us, okay? And I'd like to suggest four things today. The first is this: God's sovereignty and supremacy means that God is able to provide for our daily needs. The first 16 verses on chapter 17 have three separate scenes. Elijah, who has virtually no introduction, and says or tells the king of Israel, Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Now Luke 4 and verse 25 and James 5:17 tell us that this drought lasted 3.5 years. In 1 Kings, it doesn't specify how long, but we know from other passages in Scripture, 3.5 years. So we have to dig deeper to understand the significance of the drought. Jezebel's god, she was a Phoenician princess, her god was Baal, the storm god, the god of rain, etc. And the pronouncement of a drought is the denouncement of the Phoenician god Baal Hadad. As Old Testament scholar Raymond Dillard points out, there could be no clearer way to throw down the gauntlet to the worship of Baal. So yeah, game on. Then God tells Elijah to flee to the brook Cherith, which is or was east of the Jordan River, and that God would see to his needs. Verses 6 and 7. "And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land." Through this miracle, even the usually hungry ravens are made subservient to God's plan of salvation. Elijah was not only cut off from interacting with people who might have betrayed his location of the king, but his faith was fortified through the confidence inspired by God's provision. A courageous faith would be required for the approaching contests with the worshipers of idols, and for the hardships and sufferings which awaited him in the fulfillment of his calling. With no water to be found, God sends Elijah to Zarephath to meet a widow who has a son. Moreover, God prepares the widow for Elijah's arrival. Look at verse 8. "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you.'" I have commanded a widow there to feed you. It turns out she only had enough for herself and her son to share a last meal before they would die, but. Now, we need to understand something. Zarephath was about 13 kilometers south of Sidon. It lay squarely in Phoenician territory, controlled by Ahab's father-in-law. Elijah was visiting enemy territory and showing the power of God in the area where Baal was worshipped, though ineffective through the drought. Elijah is sent into enemy territory to show the power of God in the face of their god, who is being proven quite ineffective through drought. He illustrates how a prophet can be accepted outside his own country. And again, we would look at Luke 4:25-26, where this is a prominent idea. But he goes to Zarephath, he meets the widow, and neither the oil nor the flour that she has runs out. Jesus quotes this story at the beginning of his ministry in Luke 4. And I think you know the scene. Jesus is in his hometown, he's in his home synagogue, effectively his home church, and he reads a messianic prophecy from Isaiah and tells them that no prophet is, and I quote, acceptable, unquote, in his hometown. Just like Elijah. The last bit almost got him killed. But where Elijah fed himself and a couple other people, Jesus would provide a meal very shortly for 5,000 people, and then again for 4,000 people, stories which we read about in Matthew chapters 14 and 15. The point is this: God provides. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Hence Psalm 23 and verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or perhaps the famous passage from the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus tells us his disciples, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God provided for Elijah's needs, and God, through Elijah, provided for the widow and her son. And impressive as all that is, or was, remember that Jesus was and is able to do that and a whole lot more. Elijah fed 2 or 3 people. Jesus fed 9,000. We can live confidently knowing that God will provide us this day our daily bread and whatever else we need to serve him. In verse 13, Elijah tells the widow not to be afraid. And the same holds for us. Don't worry about what you'll eat or wear, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. You see, not only is God sovereign over the weather and the animals, but God is able to provide for our daily needs. But he's also the God who is able to give and take life. Verse 17 to the end of the chapter tell an even more impressive story. The widow's son is raised to life. This boy, he got sick and he died. And notice the mother's reaction. Verse 18. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You've come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. She believed, as often in Old Testament thought, that death and sickness must be punishment for some hidden sin now brought to light. But there was more at stake. A mind-bending, soul-rending, heart-turning reality was in play. In the words of Kyle and Delitzsch, in this half-heathenish belief, there spoke at the same time a mind susceptible to divine truth and conscious of its sin, to which the Lord could not refuse his aid. Like the blindness in the case of the man born blind mentioned in John 9, the death of the widow's son was not sent as punishment for a particular sin or sins, but was intended as a medium for the manifestation of the works of God in her, in order that she might learn that the Lord was not merely the God of the Jews, but the God of the Gentiles also. This miracle is intended to instill faith. Elijah takes the boy's body, goes upstairs, and he does some prophet stuff, and the boy comes back to life. And they come downstairs together. Verses 23 and 24. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. She believes. She believes. Our God is greater than death, a reality established by the ultimate resurrection story, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus performed a few resuscitations, resurrections himself. Think of Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus. Jairus, a respected synagogue leader, humbled himself to ask Jesus to save his daughter. The widow of Nain had already lost her husband and was now burying her only son, a scenario that in that culture implied total social, emotional, and financial ruin. But Jesus changed all that. He changed all that. Lazarus was good and dead, 4 days in the crypt. And this event demonstrates Jesus' power over death and foreshadows his own resurrection, serving as a major catalyst for the Jewish authorities plotting his death. This was the context of Jesus' famous declaration, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus asked his disciples, "Do you believe this?" And I'm asking you, Hillview Baptist Church, do you believe this? Amen. Do you believe this? In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." God is the giver and taker of life. God has the authority and the power over life and death. Job knew this well. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The widow at Zarephath got her son back and placed her faith in Yahweh instead of Baal or Asherah. But as William Barnes notes, the gift of life aroused greater awe than the gift of food. I would, however, note the sobering contrast found in Matthew 28:17, that some among the crowd of witnesses who saw the resurrected Christ still doubted the reality of his resurrection. Miracles are a great source of encouragement, but only to those who already have a predisposition to believe. Fear God. Fear God. No indifference allowed. Think of him who we worship, the author and giver of life, and the one who can take it. When we speak of the fear of the Lord, we speak of varying types or aspects of fear. There is a reverent awe, like when we experience a thunderstorm or northern lights. There is the fear of the numinous, to steal a phrase from German theologian and philosopher Rudolf Otto. It's the fear that you might experience in a haunted house. If somebody told you there was a ghost and then you heard chains rattling and you feel some sort of fear. And then there's the good old-fashioned fear that you experience, like when you think you might die on some crazy goat path of a road with nothing but a sheer cliff down the other side and you see rocks crumbling beneath you. That's a whole different type of fear. And of course, the ultimate, or perhaps second ultimate fear, but really, just wait until your father gets home. That's a whole other kind of fear. That's a whole other kind of fear. Never treat God like less than he is. God spoke creation into being. He is the architect of the butterfly's wing and sculptor who made and moves mountains. God commands the paths of the star, the currents of sky and sea, and his eye is on the sparrow, and his eye is on you and me. We can approach God with confidence, as per Hebrews 4:16, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. And yes, God is our Father, which art in heaven, but approach as one who has been granted access by the gift of grace, not with an attitude of entitlement. When we begin to understand the power and the nature of God, then God is able to instill in us the requisite courage to confront evil. 1 Kings 18 is the setting for one of the truly great episodes in the Old Testament and fodder for Sunday school lessons in perpetuity. Here is where we read about Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal. And there are interesting motifs carried forward. There's the interplay between water and fire. There's the matter of syncretism and allegiance in matters of faith. And fear. As we see now the contrast in Elijah, who seems to be fearless. Israel's endured the drought long enough. God tells Elijah to return to Ahab and essentially calls on him to repent. Elijah walks up to Ahab, who would love to kill him, and tells him to repent. And Ahab's at the end of his rope, and he grabs a servant to help him go find Elijah. Ahab doesn't know that Elijah's coming to him at God's behest. The name of Ahab's servant is Obadiah, and he shares a name with a future prophet. Obadiah is likely a highly placed official in the king's court who happens to have, and I quote, feared the Lord greatly. Look at verse 4, 18 verse 4. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And when Obadiah finds Elijah, he's filled with fear at the prospect of telling Ahab that he found Elijah and brought Elijah, because he was so sure that Elijah was going to pull a Houdini. But Elijah tells him not to be afraid. He tells Obadiah, go tell him, I will show up. So Obadiah, fearful as he is, does just that. And when Elijah and Ahab meet, they exchange pleasantries. Well, not really. Ahab, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he, Elijah, answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of God and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to Carmel. Ooh, now send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. Showtime. Here it comes. And what happens next? It's familiar to many. Elijah summons all the peoples of Israel, which probably means representatives from the 12 tribes. But a lot of people come. There's a lot of people there. And he challenges these people, the Israelites who come. He tells them, quote, stop limping between two opinions, which is an idiom akin to our stop sitting on the fence. And much like Joshua challenged the people to decide who they're going to worship exclusively, Elijah does in kind. The people remain silent. They remain silent! Silent! Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to worship? And you know what you get from this huge crowd of Israel, God's people? You know what you get? Meep! Silence. They're cowards. They are cowards. The clear choice is between acknowledgement of the Lord, Yahweh, or Baal. Now, I just used the term synchronistic. Do you know what that means? It's when you just marry everything together. It's just like, it's not like steak and potatoes. It's like beef stew. It's a theological beef stew. That's what it is. They just merge it all together. Instead of being a blanket, it's a quilt. The clear choice is between the acknowledgement of the Lord or Baal. Synchristic worship of both at the same time is impossible. Elijah alone was standing out publicly. He was standing alone. He was out on an island. And if you're wondering right now, is he reading his sermon? Yes, I am. And why is he doing that? To make sure that I stay on time. And what's his big problem? Well, we have the potluck right after, but his wife also threatened his life. There was a negotiation about how long this sermon was going to be. I held my ground and told her it was going to be 33 minutes, so I may have already violated that. How are we doing? Synchristic worship of both is impossible. And Elijah, he's standing out publicly. He's here all by himself. And now it's not clear if two altars are built, or one for Baal, and like one for Baal and one for Yahweh, or if there's just one altar. But what is clear is that there were two separate bulls, and the prophets of Baal prepared one, and Elijah prepared the other. And wood is stacked, and you got to know this wood is dry; it hasn't rained for 3 years. And the test would be fire from heaven, and their Baal was not only the god of the storm and the rain, but he was also their fire god. Their god of meteorology. They failed. So Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord, and then he upped the stakes by dousing the wood under his bull with water, not once, not twice, three times. The wood is good and soaked. And then the Bible says this. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God of Israel, or God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal was epic, but paled in comparison to the foes Jesus faced. Jesus resisted Satan. He confronted the Jews, and he engaged Pilate, but his greatest victories were over sin and death. And imagine the courage required to walk the road to Calvary. Think of Jesus' struggles in the Garden of Gethsemane, because they were real. The scriptures say this, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Jesus challenges the church in Laodicea. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you be either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And earlier in the passage, he tells the Ephesians to rediscover their first love. Jesus calls us to pursue him passionately, to embrace the Holy Spirit, to adore God the Father. He tells us to have some courage. He tells us to stand up for what we believe in. May it be ever so gently and graciously, but for crying out loud, the people of God must take a stand for God. Do you believe in God? Well, I don't know. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. You believe in the God who overcame the grave. You believe in the God who can atone for your sin. You believe in the God who can take you from this life to the next and establish you in his throne, in his mansions of glory, forever and ever. Yep. That wasn't even in the notes, was it? No. Let's get back to that. Follow God. When we consider who Jesus was and all that he accomplished, we are compelled to admit that he was more than a carpenter. He was and is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and our unconditional surrender is the only option. No limping between opinions, no fence sitters. You're either all in or you'll find yourself on the wrong side of that fence, friend. And then look at what the scriptures say. The prophets of Baal were taken out and slaughtered. Reflecting on the power of God gives us the courage to take a stand and always remember that God is able to make it rain. God stopped the rain. God brought the rain. The entire pagan religious system is in ruins. Their sacrifice spoiled. The prophets and priests are dead. The altars rendered impotent. And now Elijah prays for the rain to return, and it does. Let's consider one passage in light of another. 1 Kings 18:42, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down to the earth and put his face between his knees. He prayed. And think of this now, of what our dear sister Uma read for us earlier from James 5:17. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. God responded to Elijah's prayers. He commanded and called forth Elijah's prayers. And in the same way that God worked through Moses, God worked through Elijah. And friends, God will work through you. See, this drought was a sign of God's judgment against idolatry. Now the idolatrous practices are nullified. They're ruined, at least for the time being. And the rain returns. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Elijah doesn't abandon Ahab. They both head for Ahab's home in the Jezreel Valley. Ahab in a chariot, Elijah on foot. And some speculated that this was Ahab's summer home. Interesting argument. But they're both trying to beat the rain, implying that this was a torrential downpour. It wasn't just rain. I mean, it was a downpour. Don't we remember the rains of 2012, when just rained and rained and rained? My basement flooded. A whole bunch of people's basements flooded. It rained. Torrential downpour. Again, going to Old Testament scholars Kyle and Delitch, this act of Elijah, whom Ahab had hitherto only known as a stern, imperious, and powerful prophet, by which he now showed himself to be his faithful subject and servant, was admirably adapted to touch the heart of the king and produce the conviction that it was not from any personal dislike to him, but only in the service of the Lord, that the prophet was angry at his idolatry, and that he was not trying to effect his ruin, but rather his conversion and the salvation of his soul. Elijah called for rain. Elijah called for rain. You know what Jesus did? He calmed the storm. And it should be noticed that the one who calmed the storm also made the storm. And Jesus walked on the water. Elijah sought the hand of God. Jesus is God. Jesus has mastery over all creation. Jesus isn't a worshiper. He's the worshipee. He's the one we worship. And we ought not lose sight of the triune God worshiping only one person of the Trinity. But neither are we to see Jesus as anything less than who he truly is, the Son of God. Israel's grave sin was idolatry. Think of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. This commandment, number one, first of ten. And oh, was it ever so easily ignored? And sometimes God disciplines his children through hardship, but always for the purpose of correction and reconciliation. And I think the way to avoid divine correction is through faithful worship, demonstrated through unpolluted worship, that worship described in Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God is worthy of our worship. And make no mistake, friends, the rain was about judgment. The withholding of the rain was about judgment, and the return of the rain was grace. The return of the rain was grace. God brought back the rain, and the people's hearts returned to him. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." So worship God and no other gods. The fact that God is able to make it rain is simultaneously a reminder that God is willing and able to redeem and restore, to forgive and show mercy, and to demonstrate tangibly love and grace, physically and spiritually. So what have we learned today? Well, in many respects, these are the days of Elijah. Apostasy and idolatry are obvious in the nation, and sadly, to some degree, even within the global church. Faith, for many, is a nebulous concept which no longer invokes fear nor inspires awe. It's simply a warm feeling. Do you believe in God? No, but I'm spiritual. Well, what does that mean? We're talking about a God who invokes fear and inspires awe. And faith in him isn't just a warm, fuzzy feeling. There's a prophetic call to a deeper conviction, a higher calling, a wider perspective, and a longer commitment. Those things are still in play. And we can experience God afresh by a renewed vision of his majesty and grandeur, his holiness and power, and to consider again the encouragement in the hymn, "How great thou art." And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Do we believe that? God is able to provide for our daily needs. He is able to give and take life. He is able to give us the courage we need to follow him, and he is able to make it rain. There is no God like our God. So live confidently, take God seriously, follow God passionately, and worship God exclusively in these, the days of Elijah. Amen.